It's good to be back. We had a trip to Dallas, of course, as you know, and I spoke twice that Sunday at Victor Street. Then at the GES conference, I spoke a total of four times, and by the time I was finishing up my fourth message, my voice was just about gone. Then we flew back. I had no problems on the plane despite being all congested. So that worked out well. Then we drove up to Oregon, and I was supposed to lead Diane's folks in their 60th anniversary, you know, say their vows again. And I didn't have a voice, and there was no microphone. So I was an observer. It went very well. And then after we celebrated that with them, then on the following Tuesday, we drove up to Oregon. I drove up to Portland, Oregon. It's kind of funny. We were hauling living waters from here all the way up there. So we dropped off 4,000 living waters. Then we drove down to Roseburg, and the next morning we picked up 11,000 living waters, 10,000 in Spanish and 1,000 in French. And unless they were delivered Friday, which I haven't heard about, we should be receiving 20,000 more living waters by truck tomorrow. So we're going to be restocked. So it's been an interesting couple of weeks, and I understand that Ricardo and Lester held forth. Very much would have wanted to be here, of course, at the time that Bunny went to be with the Lord. But we had our trip, and we were away. But Ricardo was able to hold forth and issue the word and issue words of comfort at that time. I know that as we travel, we're leaving Grace Chapel in good hands. And that's one of the reasons that we are comfortable to be able to go and to minister the word elsewhere, is that we know that the flock is being watched over. The Lord has been faithful. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you to be able to remember how Jesus not only died to pay the penalty of sin for the entire world, but he also rose again. We thank you that his rising points the way for what he promised to us. He guaranteed everlasting life and resurrection to all who would simply believe him. We thank you for his promise that he made because of who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. He alone guarantees everlasting life. And he does so for those who simply believe him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time that I was speaking here, my father would have had his 100th birthday on March 23rd, and I've thought a great deal about him. You know, he was not one who tended to build a lot of things out of wood. Instead, everything around our place was welded. Dad had a steel rack. Of course, it was all welded. And we had all the steel that you could possibly think of for any project that would come along. Well, Diane and I moved to Dallas, Texas, so that I could attend Dallas Seminary. And we were starting to attend a church, and the very first Sunday that we were there, I had to ask about an architectural feature. Now, if you look up in the center of our room, you'll notice that there's a track where the partition slides along. Well, in that particular facility, it was a lower ceiling, but instead of having a track for a partition to go along, it had an H-beam. Now, some of you might be wondering, what is an H-beam? Glad you asked. Having grown up around steel, there is a difference between H-beams and I-beams. An H-beam looks like an H, and an I-beam looks like a capital I. Now, if you notice, we can put the two of these on top of each other as they are at the bottom of the screen. They can occupy the same amount of space. But when you are trying to support a load, if you have an H-beam, you have two pieces of steel that are rising vertically that are supporting the load. You have the horizontal cross piece, and that's keeping those pieces from torsioning, from twisting, and it's allowing those two pieces to support a load. On the other hand, if you have an I-beam, you only have one piece that is standing vertically supporting the load. So an H-beam is designed to carry much more weight than an I-beam. Well, here we were in this facility, and they had flowers, they had planters. It was nicely decorated, nicely painted. The carpet, everything was immaculate. And there in the middle of the room, in this fairly low-ceilinged room, was this H-beam sticking down below the ceiling. And it was in rust-colored primer. You know, it kind of looked like someone forgot to finish it off. But that was on purpose. When I asked about the H-beam, they said, we left it naked to remind us that when we bought this place, there were several rooms, all with load-bearing walls, and we couldn't have used this for an auditorium to share the Word of God. And so we brought in engineers, and we brought in architects. And they told us that the only way that we could support this long a span was to put an H-beam. And so they had the engineers figuring out exactly how it could be supported until it was ready to carry the load. They had all sorts of false work. Then they removed all the load-bearing walls. And all of the weight of a flat-top roof was supported by that H-beam. But in stark contrast with the rest of the building that was nicely finished off, this was left in rust-colored primer. Let me show you a few other H-beams. Here's an H-beam looking at it from the side, and here's a stack of H-beams. You know, the Gospel of John has an unadorned, naked H-beam all the way through it. When we open up John's Gospel, what we see throughout are pointers to the cross. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which Jesus is able to keep his promise of everlasting life to all believers. And it is also the greatest apologetic for that message. And the Gospel of John is the one that, of all of the Gospels, that devotes the most attention to the cross and to the resurrection. And besides that, it mentions it earlier than in any other account. Why don't you take a look here at the introduction, and we'll proceed from there. Jesus' crucifixion receives special attention in John's Gospel testimony, just as one would expect in a book written to persuade unbelievers. Actually, John mentions the cross earlier in his account and mentions it more often than any of the synoptics. Notice how late the three famous passion predictions occur within the synoptics. Matthew 16:21, paralleled by Mark 8:31, paralleled by Luke 9:22. That's the first passion prediction in the synoptics. The second is in Matthew 17, 22 to 23a, paralleled by Mark 9, 20 to 31, paralleled by Luke 9, 43 to 44. The third synoptic passion prediction is in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, paralleled by Mark 10, 32 to 34, paralleled by Luke 18, 31 to 34. Now, before these that are commonly titled his first, second, and third passion predictions, Jesus also predicted his death and resurrection in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40. Why don't we turn there? Matthew chapter 12. We'll start with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered after Jesus has cast out a demon from a man, and they've made the accusation that he's done it by the power of Satan. And he said to them that a house divided against itself cannot stand, so that's not a good explanation of how he casts out the demon. He actually did it because he is the Christ, the Son of God. So he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Many people have improperly said that the sign of Jonah is preaching. The sign of Jonah, as we saw when we went through on Wednesday nights, the book of Jonah, was his death and being raised from death. He died out there in that ocean as he had reeds all tangled around his neck and as he saw the bottoms of the mountains as he describes it in the text. The sign of Jonah is going to be the sign of resurrection. Notice Jesus starts verse 40 with the word for. He's giving an explanation. He's showing how it is that the sign of Jonah applies. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He is pointing to his death and to his resurrection. But even this passage is fairly late in the chronology of the synoptics. Jesus has been ministering for a long period of time before the synoptics make any mention of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. But the synoptics are written to believers. The Gospel of John is written to unbelievers. And as such, the cross and resurrection is given a prominence in John's gospel. And we will see that it comes up far earlier. It is mentioned far sooner in John's account than in the synoptics. John 1:29 alone records the words of John the Baptist saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The reference to the Lamb of God anticipates his sacrificial death. When was it that this is uttered? Probably not all that long before what we have recorded starting at John chapter 2, verse 13, which is at the Passover when Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem. The Lamb of God is a reference to Jesus facing a sacrificial death. And John the Baptist mentions this. Then in John 2:19, when Judeans asked for a sign demonstrating that Jesus had the right to cleanse the temple, he said, "Destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days." John explains in verse 21, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. That is, destroy his body, put him to death, and he will rise up in 3 days. John tells us that Jesus referred directly to the cross and resurrection 3 years before his death. We should date this in early April of the year 31. This is over a year earlier than the first synoptic predictions. With this as his starting point, we would expect that John's gospel would highlight the cross and resurrection throughout, and we would not be disappointed. Let's review the concept that this cross and resurrection is a single sign. For that, we consider the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John arranges his gospel testimony around 8 signs. John 20, verses 30 and 31 read, "Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these 8 signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name." The most important of all of those signs was Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Now, how do we know that John regards it as a single sign and not as 2 signs? How do we know that it's the cross resurrection as a sign rather than the cross as a sign and the resurrection as another sign? Glad you asked. When Jesus chased the money changers and the sellers of animals out of the court of the Gentiles early in his ministry in John chapter 2, Judeans demanded of him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary," that is his body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." They said, "What sign?" They said, "Okay, I'll tell you what sign. Destroy me, destroy my body, and I will raise up." Has he not said this is one sign rather than 2 signs? Now, how does, within John's gospel, how does this sign, how does the cross and the resurrection relate to the content of faith? Besides being a single sign, it is also the most important of the signs. It is the most important sign for 2 reasons. Number 1, it is the means by which he takes away sin's death sentence and gives life to believers. It's the means by which he's able to keep his promise. But it is also the sign with the greatest persuasive impact upon the unbeliever. If you talk with someone and this person knows about Jesus going to the cross and resurrection and being resurrected, and they proceed to tell you that the way to get to be with God forever is to make sure that your good works outweigh your bad works, just ask them a very simple question. Why did the Father send Jesus to the cross if he wanted for us to work it out ourselves? I mean, wouldn't that just be cruel and inhumane to send your son to the cross if people could just work it out by being good enough? If the cross were unnecessary, why did the Father do that? We have a lot of people who know about the cross and the resurrection, but they don't understand that it is to drive us to see that the Father did it because it was the way that he would be able to keep the promise of life and resurrection to believers. Well, let's momentarily pretend that there's only one sign in the whole book. Let's pretend momentarily that the only sign in the whole book is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Let's read John chapter 20, verse 31, as if it were the only sign. "This sign, Jesus' cross and resurrection, is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name." What I'd like for us to do here is take a look at John's gospel. Look at John chapter 20. Let's just look at the headings that are here in your living water. In verse 1 of chapter 20, Peter and John at the empty tomb. And we know how Peter and John went running to get to the tomb. Let's see what it says starting at verse 3. Then Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. Now the two were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Apparently, John was in a little better shape than Peter. Peter forgot to go to the gym for a while. Stooping down, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him came Simon Peter, and he went into the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but the handkerchief which had been on his head was folded up in a separate place by itself, not lying with the linen wrappings. So then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, went into the tomb, and he saw and believed. He could see that what Jesus had been telling them about for so long, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Oh, that's what happened. John figured it out. Others who had seen it had been puzzled. They didn't quite know what to make of it. But John, when he saw that Jesus wasn't there, he concluded that Jesus had been resurrected. Notice how powerful a sign it is, because John himself had been just as confused as the other disciples. But when he saw that, he believed. This is not the point that he received everlasting life, of course, but this is the point that he believed what Jesus had said about him being resurrected. Then we have, for the next section heading, Mary of Magdala sees the risen Lord. Then the disciples are commissioned. Thomas sees and believes. And after Thomas sees and believes, that is the point where John has chosen to put in the purpose statement. Notice we've had John seeing and believing. Mary thought that Jesus was a gardener. And then when he called her by name, she said, Rabboni. It clicked for her. And Thomas, who said, I've got to put my fingers in the nail holes, got to put my hand in the spear wound before I would ever believe. When he saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say? Look at verse 29. Because you have seen me, Jesus told him, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think that he's talking about John, and I also believe that he's talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus because of what is said about them in John chapter 19. Remember, they gave Jesus a rich man's burial, did they not? Would they have done that if they thought that he were an imposter or he was deceived? No way. And notice when Jesus said, blessed are those, is that singular or plural? Plural. There are those who have not seen him and yet have believed already before this point. And this is where John puts his purpose statement. Because the cross culminated by the resurrection is persuasive. And notice how people have been persuaded here within John chapter 20 itself. So, we could say for the moment, this sign, the cross and resurrection, is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, that doesn't deny that the other signs are persuasive, but let's pretend for a moment that this is the only sign that John is focusing on. John sees the signs as persuasive. Jesus' signs, including the cross and resurrection, should persuade people that Jesus is who he says he is and does what he says he does. Now, if this observation is correct, it would not be surprising to find evidence of it within the argument of John, and indeed this is the case. Jesus himself speaks of the cross as persuasive to multitudes of unbelievers. Let's consider John chapter 12 and Isaiah. During New Testament times, the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses. I'll show you a portion of one manuscript. This is Sinaiticus, and this is the beginning of the Gospel of John. There are no chapter breaks. There are no verse markers. Now, you might see some things such as that I have a little white circle around in the columns. Well, that actually was a system of notations that was invented in the 4th century by a man named Eusebius to help people find parallel passages in the Gospels. These are not verse notations. Now, imagine you had a whole Bible that was just like this, just continuous text written on and on and on and on and on. And I said, turn to Isaiah 53. You'd say, I know there's one Isaiah. I don't know anything about 53 of them. They won't have the foggiest idea of what you're talking about because chapters and verses were things that didn't make sense. They were not used in that day and time. That was a later invention. So, this is going to affect how a speaker like Jesus or how a writer like John is going to refer to a passage. If I wanted for you to think about what it said in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12, I can just say that. But how would you do it in the first century? Well, there's an interesting clue, and we had a major scholar, not a conservative, but a major scholar of the Gospel of John by the name of C.H. Dodd. He wrote an important book over 50 years ago that examined this very question. Dodd, even though he was a liberal, concluded that New Testament writers often quote only one or two verses to save space, even though they were referring to an entire context. Now, I have quoted here in your notes Isaiah chapter 52:13 through 53:12. Can you imagine Jesus in a sermon quoting that whole thing? And look at how much space it would take up in John's account if he were going to quote the whole passage. So, what I have done to make it a little easier to see this was I quoted the portion in bold, that's 53:1, to which Jesus referred. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Take a look at John chapter 12. In your Living Water, page 45. Notice verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is it that fulfills the word of Isaiah? Well, look back at verse 37. But though he had performed so many miraculous signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. Common practice during the times of the Bible would be to quote a single verse in order to make reference to an entire context. Now, we've looked quite often at this particular one. You remember how Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that's the Aramaic of Psalm 22:1. It's not the Hebrew, because the Hebrew of that text reads, "Eli, Eli, lama azabtani." But sabach was the Aramaic equivalent for azav, so he was quoting in Aramaic. As a result of him quoting it in Aramaic, people that were listening didn't figure out that he was quoting Scripture, and they said they thought he was calling to Elijah. They didn't quite know what to make of it, because he wasn't quoting it in the form that they would have been familiar with it. People have often taken that as Jesus was saying, all hope is lost, I've been abandoned, and woe is me, as he's there on the cross. Let's take a look at Psalm 22, and I'll show you how it works to use this as a title. It was a title that would bring back remembrance of the entire psalm. And you remember the superscription, we've spoken about that before, to the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. David is the writer, and anyone here know the music to a Deer of the Dawn? Why is it that David records that it's set to the Deer of the Dawn? Well, they knew what it was, but I can tell you what the music was like, even though I have never seen it. Have you ever watched over the mountains as it's just about dawn? And it's dark, it's dreary, and you can see the sky starting to get lighter, just getting a little lighter as you're looking out. And you're just waiting. When's that sun going to come up over the mountain? And it just seems to take forever to do it, and then all of a sudden it leaps like a deer over the horizon. This starts out sad and dreary. This chapter gives a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there's a triumphant note. Looking at the description there as it's in its bleak mode, verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But then look at the change. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And praise, as we have seen, requires a sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise. Very interesting, because that's going to be mentioned. Let's keep reading, then I'll point out where it's mentioned. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. What's he talking about paying his vows? When a person said that they were going to praise, they were saying, I am making a vow. And that vow is described in Leviticus. There's a prescribed offering. And at their own expense, a meal would be provided. And where is this meal? It's in the great assembly. He's going to feed a huge multitude of people. And what is going on? As people are enjoying that meal, and as the priests have their portion that they take of that meal, then the person describes the deliverance that God has given to them. Now we might look at this and say, well, maybe this is a deliverance that happened in David's life. I don't think so. Let's see if this gets bigger than anything David could ever do. Verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the Gentiles shall worship before you. That's pretty big, isn't it? For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth. Not 10% of them, not 15%, all shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Who can't keep himself alive? Yeah, nobody can. Everyone that's going to be there is going to be there because God has spared them alive, has given them life. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord, of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is huge. And notice, when Jesus cites this one verse, it captures it all. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's because look at the end that is going to happen because the Father raised Christ so that he could pay his vow and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with believers. This is huge. Do we really expect Jesus to quote the whole psalm? Do we really expect for the gospel writers to quote the whole psalm? The quotation of Psalm 22:1 by Jesus was enough to point to a whole context of a hymn that was sung to the deer of the dawn. It starts out bleak and it ends up in triumph because the Lord is raised. The citation of one verse is a common feature that can be documented both in the New Testament and in rabbinic writings as a way to point to an entire context. And what I submit here is, Dodd is right. This is not a single verse being quoted in isolation. It is pointing to a context, the context of Isaiah 53. And the last couple of verses of 52. Dodd argued correctly, even though he was a liberal, that the New Testament pays close attention to the context. We must recognize that both authors and speakers cited entire contexts when they quoted a single verse. Even today we do this. If someone says, a day that shall live in infamy, that brings to recollection a speech that I've only heard after the fact. I wasn't alive at that time. But it brings to mind that speech that FDR delivered in order to persuade Congress to declare war on the Axis powers. All you have to do is hear that phrase, and you can hear FDR's voice and that larger context of that whole message. How many times do you hear people say, ask not? Yeah, and you can think of that whole speech. Or someone can say, I have a dream. And you can think of a longer context. We do it too, don't we? Jesus is referring to a larger context. We recognize that the Isaiah passage predicts God's servant being put to death as a criminal, but bearing the sins of others. And I'm going to quote excerpts out of this that show that side of it. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It also says that Israel overwhelmingly rejected him. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But it also speaks about him being alive after his resurrection. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his souls and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. When examined closely, this passage is a wonderful anticipation of the crucifixion resulting from a nation rejecting the servant, but God righting that wrong through Christ's resurrection. Then he extends grace even to the nation that rejected him. In light of this, is it not reasonable that Jesus would select Isaiah 53:1 as the title for the whole passage? Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Overwhelmingly, though he has shown them so many signs, what is the general response of the nation to him? Rejection and unbelief. Let's look at John chapter 12. Note there that I've put here first the citation after we look at John 12:37. But though he had performed so many miraculous signs in their presence, excuse me for the typo, they did not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And yet, despite this, we're going to see a bright spot. Despite Jesus doing so many signs, Isaiah was right. The nation overwhelmingly would reject the servant and put him to death. But there is a bright spot. John 12:42a says that the rejection was not universal. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, among the rulers, Jesus wasn't very popular, was he? But there were many rulers who believed in him. How many multitudes believed in him that were apart from the rulers? Yes, the rejection was widespread, but it was not universal. It's like what John tells us in the prologue to the book in John 1, 11, and 12. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him, but to as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. What we have is that Jesus offered grace to a nation that overwhelmingly rejected him. He didn't say, oh, you know, I've been rejected here by this nation. Let's call down fire from heaven. He gave people the opportunity to believe in him and to become children of God, to receive everlasting life when they believed in him. Rejection was widespread, but not universal. This is in keeping with what Isaiah says, because he indicates that the servant justifies many within the nation, Isaiah 53:11. In other words, the answer to who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed is, well, there are some in a sea of people who have rejected him. Let's look a little more closely at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. We have seen that Jesus pointed his audience towards the passage as a whole, but we haven't yet looked at these first two verses. There it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, verse 14 speaks of the results of the beatings and crucifixion. They made his face look repulsive. They viewed him as cursed by God. So, verse 3b of chapter 53 reads, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Well, what about verse 13? We see the words, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high," and we think, resurrection or ascension? Could it refer to the cross? The juxtaposition with verse 14 suggested that as he was lifted up on that cross, his visage was martyred by the torture that he had received. Some may say, well, no, Isaiah switches scenes quickly. He cannot have the cross in view when he speaks of the servant being exalted. However, we need to look further before we dismiss this thought. Let's examine John chapter 12, verses 24 to 34. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now my soul is distressed, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" He says, no, I shouldn't say that. "But for this reason, I came to this hour." We've talked at other times about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've seen that that wasn't a prayer to take away the cross, but it was a prayer for that hour to come quickly, not to delay it. When he says, "Father, take this hour away from me," it isn't, "Take it away from me without me enduring it." It's, "Take it away quickly by letting me endure it now as soon as possible." And Jesus is not switching gears. Jesus hasn't all of a sudden said, uh-oh. He doesn't pray that prayer. He doesn't pray to be spared from the cross because he says, okay, this is very troubling to me. Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? Oh, no. Because I've come here to this hour for this very reason. And what does he say? Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd which stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responded, it is not because of me that this voice came, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, for the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. The lifting up that he's speaking of is a lifting up in death. But it is an exaltation. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They understand he's talking about death, don't they? And they say, well, if the Son of Man is the Messiah, he's supposed to live forever, and you're talking about dying, so you must be talking about being some other Son of Man. They can't reconcile that the Son of Man dies and then lives and reigns forever. Now, verses 28 and 29 speak of the Father glorifying his name, while verses 32 to 34 speak of Jesus being lifted up on a cross to die. It may be tempting to say that lifting up Christ in verses 32 to 34 happens at the cross, while glorifying the Father's name only occurs after the cross. That would be mistaken. To jump to this conclusion is to miss verse 27's connection with verse 28. The hour that distressed Christ might seem to be the one that he would seek to avoid. But that is not the case. Rather than praying to be spared going to the cross, Father, save me from this hour, he said, but for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The cross was a humiliation for Christ, but it glorified the Father. Now, from Jesus' standpoint, was the cross only humiliation? No. Although Romans reserved the crucifixion for the vilest of criminals, there is irony that they made people look up to Christ as he was high and lifted up. How fitting for Jesus to appeal to the context of Isaiah 52, 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Talk about prudence. Talk about wisdom. The wisdom of the cross seems foolishness to the world, does it not? I think I remember someone named Paul that said something like that somewhere, don't you? He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In John 12, Jesus has done so many signs before the nation, but is still overwhelmingly rejected by it. What else can he do? Well, John 12, 32 gives the answer. If I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. The cross is a powerfully persuasive apologetic for people to believe Jesus Christ's guarantee of everlasting life. The word draw is elko. The word has the idea behind this word here is one of persuasion. Lifting Christ on the cross will persuade people everywhere concerning Christ and his promise. The idea that the cross persuades people concerning Christ, John 12, 32, is in keeping with John's purpose statement. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these eight signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. Now, as stated before, John wrote regarding each of the signs for the purpose of persuading people, but the cross and resurrection is particularly persuasive. We could paraphrase, this sign, Jesus' cross and resurrection, is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. Within the presentation of Jesus in John's gospel testimony, there are three separate occasions when Jesus is lifted up. Each one of them involves an exaltation. Each is persuasive to people mentioned in John. The cross, compare John 12. The resurrection, compare John 28. That's where John walked into the tomb, saw that Jesus was not in the bedcloths or the grave cloths, and he believed. And also John chapter 20, verses 28 to 29, where Jesus refers to people who have not seen and yet have believed, talking about people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea mentioned in John 19. And the ascension. Let's back up there since we haven't been at that passage recently. John chapter 1, verses 50 to 51. Let's start at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "This really is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked him. In response, Jesus told him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Replying, Jesus said to him, "Because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Amen, amen, I tell you, in the future you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This passage is, in a veiled way, mentioning the issue of Christ's ascension, of where he will go to be with the Father. And it looks at his intercessory type of role that is described for us in 1 John chapter 2, where he is an advocate, as we've spoken about, on our behalf. Notice the cross is a lifting up and it persuades. The resurrection is a lifting up and it persuades. And the ascension is a lifting up and it persuades. But the one in which Jesus particularly made reference to was the cross. The cross was designed not only as an instrument by which the death penalty for sin would be paid for the entire human race, but it was designed to be persuasive to unbelievers. Let's look at how Jesus anticipated all of this very early in his gospel as he's speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Looking at Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He's a very busy man, as was Jesus. They are at the feast of Passover, and the Pharisees were very busy because who ran the temple? The Sadducees. And the Pharisees had to watch out to make sure that the Sadducees didn't take any shortcuts. You know, it's kind of like when you have a committee in Congress. The minority party always wants to have some members to kind of watch out for what the majority might try to sneak by. Well, the Pharisees kept a very close eye on the Sadducees who ran the temple. So Nicodemus is a very busy man. This is Passover. And was Jesus just sitting down by the pool, sunning himself? No, he was busy too. That's why they met at night. I mean, when do you meet busy people? At night. You make an appointment to get together somewhere for a restaurant or things like that, and what's happened is Nicodemus has come in order to see Jesus. Notice his opening remark in verse 2 of John chapter 3. "Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is here saying, "Okay, you're from God. I don't understand what you're saying. But I know you're from God, so I know I want to understand what you're saying." So Nicodemus has a lot of questions. And where does Jesus start with him? He tells him in verse 3, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Does Nicodemus understand this? No. Verse 4, "How can anyone be born when he is old?" He cannot. You can't mean that he enters his mother's womb a second time and is born. Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I told you, y'all must be born again." Nicodemus is puzzled, but he's wanting to figure out what Jesus is saying because he understands that he is a teacher from God. Well, look at what Jesus said to him as he's explaining some things to him in verse 10. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Let's see, "I thought you knew this much. Okay, I guess I have to back down and teach you simpler things." We'll get back to the ABCs. So in verse 11, "Amen, amen. We speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but y'all reject our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and y'all don't believe, how will y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things?" As you may have guessed, where I say y'all, it's plural. "Now, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." What kind of lifting up is he talking about here? The crucifixion. You know, Moses held up, there as the Old Testament passage tells us, there were all these serpents and people were bitten and they were dying. People were dying left and right. And God told him to make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole and lift it up, and whoever looked at that serpent would live instead of dying of their serpent bites. And you probably have some people there saying, "That's a dumb idea." They look, they live. And others that say, "Well, Moses told me to do it, and Moses is speaking from God, so Moses hasn't led me astray, so yeah, I'll look. He looks, he lives." But all the ones that were seeking the best medical care they could possibly get and doing everything else, but who wouldn't look, who said, "Nah, no way." They all died. How much did they have to understand about how this worked? Nothing. All they had to do was obey. Look. And he says that in the same way as the serpent was lifted up on a pole, so he's going to be lifted up, so everyone who just simply believed in him. How hard is it to believe? It's simple. Jesus has shown signs that demonstrate who he is and that he has the capability of keeping his promise. Is it really hard for a little child to believe grandpa when grandpa says, "I'd like to take you out and we'll do something special today"? Say, "Nah, Grandpa doesn't mean what he said." No, he believes Grandpa. Jesus has shown that he keeps his promises and that he's qualified to do so. As he's lifted up on that cross, people see, here's one who died for me. Here's one who promises life to me. The person who believes in him for the guarantee of everlasting life, something he doesn't already have, receives life from him. The cross is designed to be persuasive. It is designed to draw, to persuade people of Christ. I'd like for us to look at one other passage just to catch the idea of drawing. Let's look at John chapter 6. Because I've talked about how drawing is persuasion. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will resurrect him. I'll give him life, even though he's died. Now he explains what he means by draws. How is it that the Father draws people? It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens to the Father and learns comes to me. Concept is listening and learning. What is it that the Father says about Jesus? What is it the Father teaches those who are listening? What is it that the signs given by the Father teach a person about Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God who gives life to those who believe in him. Learning that, knowing that Jesus Christ gives me everlasting life, I can know. I have everlasting life. How do I know it? Because Jesus promised it to me, and I believed him. Because I believed what he's promised to me, I've got it. I've used the illustration before. I've never done it with this suit. I couldn't wear this suit for the past 2 years, but suddenly I'm able to fit into it. But my father did not like suits. He liked his overalls. Talked about that many times. But when he wanted to get married, he needed something other than his jumbo brand overalls to get married in. I can't figure that one out. So his brother, Ted, said, "Hey, George, here's your Christmas gift. I mean, your wedding gift. I'll give you this suit." Dad was really happy. He had a suit to get married in. Didn't need it for anything else, but set it aside in the closet. But one day he needed to have a suit on, so he put on the suit. And he tended to put notes in his pockets, things like that. But he never put money in his pockets. Bills always went into a billfold. Coins always went into a coin purse. So he felt a piece of paper in the pocket, and lo and behold, it was a $20 bill. Now, this was 1935. A $20 bill was a lot of money. He knew he hadn't put it there, but it was a used suit. Ted might have forgotten. So he made a long-distance call to Detroit to ask Ted, and so Ted said, "I was wondering when you'd find it." It was part of the gift. Now, my father could have said, this $20 is Ted's. I can't spend it. But when he believed that Ted had given him that $20, it was now his money, wasn't it? When we believe that Jesus Christ has given us everlasting life, we know that we have life everlasting. As soon as we know that what he has promised us is a gift to us, we have believed his promise, and we have life everlasting. This Resurrection Sunday, Easter, we celebrate Jesus being resurrected from the dead. As people who have believed Jesus' promise, what do we know? We know that we have everlasting life, and we are guaranteed resurrection too. John's gospel is not finishing as its final note on Jesus being resurrected. The final note in this book is everyone who believes his promise of life to them has everlasting life and will be resurrected. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its simplicity. And we thank you for its guarantee. As we think back to Jesus being resurrected, we see that the cross and resurrection is designed to cause people to believe in him and to have the guarantee of life everlasting. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that is in Christ, has everlasting life. We pray this in Christ's name.